In the late 90s, I was painting a concrete floor in an enclosed area, and it was very toxic paint. And but I was listening to this message while I was painting, and the preacher said that the number one reason why pastors leave a church or leave the ministry in general, the number one reason why pastors leave the ministry is because of discouragement. And I said, well, I'm sure that'll never happen to me. No, I didn't. I completely understood what he was saying and what he was meaning. And at the risk of appearing a little vulnerable, I thought for the introduction as we were worshiping, and actually this morning as I was reviewing, I thought I should probably share with you kind of the struggle I went through this week over this message. I know it may appear that these messages just come so easy to me, but they really don't. I always have my neat little outlines and my maps and stuff like that, but this week was really hard, and I don't know why other than I just wasn't feeling inspired in any way, shape, or form. I was feeling overwhelmed with all the things we had to get done and stuff like that, and nothing was coming to me. I was resisting doing this passage because I knew I couldn't do it justice in the time we had. And so I was like, no, Lord, there's got to be something else. Maybe I'll do a four-part series and this and that and another thing. I was just wrestling and trying to find, well, maybe I'll go into 1 Samuel and we'll talk about David and do this, all this. And the Lord is going, no. And so I was wrestling with the Lord, but I was also kind of feeling discouraged because this year has been hard on our church, has it not? We've had a couple of deaths, and we've had families leave the church, and for various reasons. And sometimes that hits me hard. Like, I start believing that it's all my fault, and that the success of this church rests on me. And it's so stupid that I do that, but I do. And that's what gets me discouraged. And so it was... Friday morning, and I still didn't have much. And I really start feeling the pressure by Wednesday or Thursday. Thursday is I'm really feeling the pressure. I got nothing. So by Friday morning, I have nothing. I'm really feeling the pressure. And so I decided to do something that I didn't make any sense to anybody who knows you should buckle down and study. I just went on YouTube and started worshiping the Lord with these songs. And I really got lost in the worship. And when it was done, I said, okay, Lord, let's look at Revelation. And I realized I didn't have to exegete all the chapter. I know I'm not going to do all of it justice because here's the caveat. The Lord kind of impressed upon my heart that this is a book we as a church should look at. And so there's not enough time really to get it started before Thanksgiving and Christmas, and we'll be gone for a couple weeks. So at the beginning of the year, I'm going to start Revelation, and we'll start a verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation. Now, that's a little overwhelming to me. That may be exciting to you, but it scares me a lot. But it's good to be scared in ministry. It's good to be scared in the pulpit. And the only reason I get afraid in the pulpit is I will not do the text justice. Or I won't teach it accurately or anything. That's the only thing that makes me afraid in the pulpit. Exposing my own thoughts and feelings about things. That's terrifying too. But then most men are afraid to share their feelings too. So join the boat, right? And so this is really the last message in this series of messages on the encounters of Jesus. And I thought it'd be really good to end with Jesus' encounter with the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. And so as we look at this, and by the way, discouragement where none of us are immune to discouragement. In other words, all of us can be discouraged. Regardless of how we appear on Sunday morning or the face we put on when we're around each other, that's the phony part of us. The real part of us is when we're alone or when we're, throughout the week or whatever. That's the real, the things that we preach to ourselves, the thoughts that we allow to entertain. that's what really brings in discouragement. And honestly, I allowed the enemy to bring in a lot of stupid thoughts that had nothing to do with God and His glory. And so when we refocus on the glory of God and the majesty of the Lord, it really, really chases discouragement away. And so so there you have it. So as we go into Revelation, I'm not going to introduce the book or anything like that, but I will introduce kind of what was going on at the time, because it fits into our series on the encounters of Jesus. And the question would be, well, why would Jesus reveal himself to John on the island of Patmos? And I think a lot of it has to do with, if we understand what was going on in the church at that time, it's really important that we understand that before we look at this passage. So, in the way of introduction, persecution started in the church with Saul of Tarsus. We outlined that last week with Saul of Tarsus, but his persecution was predominantly just in the area of Jerusalem and a little bit of Judea, and it kind of ended when he was on the road to Damascus. His persecution kind of stopped at that point, because he then became a believer and quit persecuting the church and quit arresting people. But even that was just, it was fairly located in the Jerusalem area, but it also forced the church to go out into the other regions. And so, in essence, that was kind of a good thing. We know that persecution kind of picked up under Nero. The Roman persecution, that is, of Christians started under Nero, but even that was somewhat focused in the Rome area, the area around Rome. Because Nero, because he was a little bit crazy, and he started a fire that had bad implications. But instead of taking the blame for it, he blamed the Christians for it. And you may remember, too, in the book of Acts that Paul met Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth because they were kicked out of Rome, because the Jews were kicked out of Rome. And so so Nero started the persecution against the church, but his persecution stayed predominantly just around Rome. It wasn't empire-wide. We may realize that. But then after Nero, there was an emperor, Domitian, and he instigated an empire-wide persecution of Christians. And they became really the most despised people in the land. And so if you are a Christian, you are despised. And there's really four fronts on which they were despised. First of all, Christians were despised politically because they refused to acknowledge the Caesars as supreme beings. They weren't going to bow and worship the Caesars, nor were they going to acknowledge that these guys were anything more than men. They were certainly not going to acknowledge that they were gods or had any powers such that gods would have. And so they were ostracized and they were despised politically. But they were also ostracized or despised religiously. They were considered atheists by the Romans because they worshipped this nebulous god that nobody could see. And the Romans were pantheistic, and so because the Christians only worshipped one god, that seemed weird to them. And so they just considered them kind of atheistic. Now the Jews, they also didn't like the Christians religiously because they believed that the Christians taught against the law of Moses. And so they rejected them as well. And so they were despised politically and religiously, but they were also despised socially. In the Roman world, you had the upper class and the middle class and the lower class. Most of the Christians were in the lower class. But because Christianity taught that there was equality in Christ, that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, but we're all one in Christ, they were like, yeah, that doesn't make sense. And they believed the Romans were afraid that through the teaching of Christianity, it would break down and ruin the slave industry that they had. Because there was also slaves and masters and everything. And so they were then despised socially because they just didn't fit in. And this whole teaching that everyone is equal just did not fly in the Roman culture. But they were also despised economically. And this we can easily trace in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 16, Paul cast out a demon of a slave girl. And and it cost her master lots of money. And so they had Paul and Silas arrested and beaten and thrown in prison there in Philippi. And then later on in Acts chapter 19, many of the people who had come to Christ, remember they were bringing out their books on magic arts and stuff, and they burned their books, right, in the city square or whatever, and the value of that was 50,000 pieces of silver. Later that chapter, Demetrius started a riot in Ephesus because the silversmith trade had taken such a hit because nobody was buying idols anymore. And so the Christians were to blame for that, which was a good thing. But you remember, he started the riot, and there was a two-hour-long chanting of, great be the goddess Diana or whatever, or it was the other goddess there. But they were just chanting that and going off, and how we can see through the book of Acts how Christianity had an impact on the economy at that time. And so if you were in the silversmith trade, you hated the Christians and all those related to any kind of idol worship. So by John's day, and it's widely accepted that the book of Revelation was written somewhere around 95, 96 AD. So by this time, and you look at what's been going on with Christianity, Christ arose, in the early 30s AD, and the Holy Spirit came and the church kind of grew. Paul was martyred. Paul and Peter were martyred under Nero somewhere in the mid-60s AD. And so now here it is, 30 years after the Apostle Paul has been martyred. By this time, all of the other apostles are dead. And so you're into the second generation of leaders in the church, because the apostles are all dead by now, except John. And John has been arrested, and he has been exiled to the island of Patmos. And so things were not looking well for the church. They were despised by pretty much everybody in society. And yet Jesus promised he would come back, and he hasn't come back. Now all the apostles are now dead except John, and he's exiled to Patmos. And the church was floundering. The church was discouraged at this time, I think. And so that's when God, the Lord Jesus, comes to John on the island of Patmos, and he gives him this great vision of this book. And so here we come to the first, let me just read the first eight verses. We're not going to preach on them until January, but we'll just read them, and then we'll start really in verses 9 and following. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. And he goes on to say, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so from this introduction, we get the idea, we understand that, and John mentions his name at least twice through this introduction, that John is getting this vision from God. And the word revelation simply means the unveiling. It's the word apocalypse in the Greek, and it means the unveiling. And this is the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people think of the book of Revelation as a prediction of all the things that are going to happen in the future. Kind of is, but really, The whole point of Revelation is to expose us to the Lord Jesus, to unveil him. So we see him in the Gospels, we see him as a man walking the earth. We know he's God, but he has human flesh. We see him crucified, we see him die, we see him rise again. But in Revelation, we see a whole different side of him. We see him like he is on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Shekinah glory of God comes out, when the veil of flesh is pulled aside and the Shekinah glory comes out. That's how we see him in Revelation. High and exalted as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He answers to no one, right? Takes advice from no one. He is the King of Kings. And that's who we worship. And so, as we look at this section, we know it starts here in verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation, in the kingdom, and patient endurance, that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So the first thing we look at is, where's the island of Patmos, right? And so Patmos is right here, just this little piece of rock right here in the Aegean Sea. And so that's where he was sent. It's approximately 10 miles long. The island is, and about 5 or 6 miles wide. It's roughly 30 miles from Miletus. And this map doesn't have Miletus, but I think it's right about here. So it's about 30 miles from Miletus. And that's also, it's about 40 miles from Ephesus. Miletus is about 40 miles from Ephesus. Yes? Jerusalem is not on this map. Jerusalem would be down here. down here. So this here is what we'd call modern-day Turkey. This is Asia Minor, right? So this is Asia Minor. And so these would be the seven churches that he is writing to. Right at the very beginning, he talks about to the churches here. And this he's writing to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia and Laodicea. These are who the revelation is for. It's for those seven churches who were undergoing persecution and discouragement and had fallen into sin and other things. They were either losing their first love, or they were under persecution, or they were following after the teaching of Balaam or something like that. They were struggling at that time. By the way, John was also one of the pastors at Ephesus for a while before he was exiled into Patmos. For many years I always thought, well, yeah, he got shipped to the island of Patmos and he's just hanging there, you know, enjoying the sea and the view and stuff. Mm-hmm. When he was sent there to the island of Patmos, he was there to work. It was a hard labor under Roman authority. So there were centurions there and overseeing the prisoners, and he got the privilege of sleeping on a hard floor, you know, prison floor and stuff. And so it was no easy cakewalk. And so it was into this setting that the Lord Jesus comes. The church is discouraged. Its leader is separated now under hard labor, probably crowding his 90s or maybe into his 90s. He's an old man by this time, but still a threat to Rome. At least they considered him one. And so as we look at this next section, we want to see, first of all, we want to see John's assignment from Jesus. So in Revelation 1, 9 through 11, he says this, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation of the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he was sent there because of what he was preaching, because he was a Christian, because he wouldn't back down. Now, there is some church tradition that tells us that they actually tried to execute John first. And what they did was they have this pot of boiling oil, and they were going to dip him in that pot of boiling oil, and they did, and they pulled him out, and nothing happened. And so he was totally unscathed, and so they're like, okay, off to Patmos you go. Now, there's nothing biblical, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us that. That's just church tradition. And so we want to believe that, because that's another, like, yeah, just try it. You know, you can't take our God, right? And so, but we don't know if that's true or not. So the first thing we see here that I see that jumps off the page for me is I love John's language because we see John as our brother. He says, John, your brother. He doesn't say John the apostle. He doesn't say John the one Jesus loved. He doesn't say the one, John, I was the one, you know, leaning on the Lord Jesus the night, the last night that he ate. He says, John, our brother. And I love that because he there is displaying the truth that there is level ground in the body of Christ. We're all brothers and sisters with the same master. And no one has more position in the body of Christ than anybody else. And so John says, our brother. And when he says that, the word brother there is the word Adelphus. And it's a cool word. And it means a camaraderie based on a common origin. You like that? It's a camaraderie based on a common origin. What's the common origin? Christ, right? We're all in Christ. He's our common origin. And so it's that camaraderie there. And he also came to designate a community of love based on the commonality of believers due to Christ's work. In other words, it's not just because we all believe in Christ. It's all we have trusted in what Christ has done for us. And that's why our worship and our praise should always be directed toward the Lord, because he is the center and the focus of our attention, or should be. And so we're brothers and sisters. He's, you know, John's writing as our brother. And so as we read the Revelation and as we get into it in January, we should remember that this is coming from the Lord Jesus to one of our brothers in Christ. And then he also says he's a partner. He's a partner in suffering. And the word partner there means a co-participant or a companion, a partner. In other words, we're together in this. And John said, I'm a partner with you in the kingdom and in tribulation and in patient endurance. In other words, I'm waiting for the coming of the Lord as well as you are. I'm suffering persecution and tribulation as much as you. We're all in this together, right? And so John is writing to fellow believers. All are in Christ and are participants in the tribulation and the kingdom. The second thing we see in this is that John is the pastor. I wanted to say John is our pastor, but something just kind of like, okay. We see him here as John the pastor. Because he's given an assignment by the Lord Jesus to take what he hears and write it down and share it with the churches. Notice the churches that he's supposed to share it with. In verse 10 and following, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. In other words, John, here's what I want you to do. I want you to write this down, and I want you to send it to the churches. And in doing so, you are, in essence, pastoring or teaching the Word of God to those churches. Isn't it great that you can lock a man up in prison, but you cannot shut down his ministry? See, the Apostle Paul wrote letters from prison. One of our Reformation pastors would write letters from prison. He was arrested because he was preaching the gospel, and they said, "Well, if you quit preaching the gospel, you can leave prison." He's like, "No, not doing it." I think it was John Bunyan, right? John Bunyan was that way. Most of what he wrote from prison. He wrote commentaries from prison and would send it back to the church to help them learn the Word of God. And so you can lock up people, but the gospel is never in chains. So we see John's assignment. In the next section, we're going to see John's amazement of Jesus. Now notice what happens here. So here he hears this voice, like it says here, like the voice of a trumpet. I don't know about you, but I was in the percussion section, and to me, the brass section was always louder than the drums. You know, trumpets, they can be loud, can't they? Blast your ear off. And so there was this loud voice, and it got his attention, so he turns. It says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Whoa. Any vision you have of Jesus needs to kind of compare to this. Because a lot of times we picture Jesus, we picture him as maybe a short little Jewish guy with dark hair, you know, walking with probably a good grip because he was a carpenter or a stonemason, right? A lot of times we picture Jesus, we picture him from the stories that we read in the New Testament. But this is the Jesus that we will encounter, the one who has these features. So as we just run through this, we see his amazement here of Jesus. And so we see, first of all, Jesus is present among his church. He said, when I turned and saw the voice speaking to him, and turning, I saw the seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man. So we see right away that Jesus is present. He's going to say in verse 20 that the lampstands are the churches. The seven lampstands are the churches. And that makes sense to us, that he's making a comparison between the lampstand and the church. Why is that? Why does that make sense? Well, because the church is to shine the light of Christ in a dark world. And so we are the lampstand. These seven churches in Asia Minor were the lampstands. And he's writing to these people who were discouraged, and they were feeling alone, maybe feeling abandoned, maybe they were losing people left and right or whatever, and they're feeling like pretty discouraged. And he says he has a vision of these seven lampstands, which would be the seven churches, and among the lampstands is the Lord Jesus. In other words, he hasn't abandoned his church. He's still there. He's still here in our midst. He's still among the church today, the true church. And so we see him here. He is present among his church. And while we may allow the enemy to get us discouraged about things, we can know that Jesus is still with his church. Amen. The second thing we see here in this, and then there are some promises that Jesus made. He made a promise that he would never leave his church. He said in Matthew 18:20, he says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." This, of course, is a reference to church discipline, but still, at the time when the church really needs the presence of the Lord, he is there. In Matthew 28, in verse 20, he says, "And behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age." And then in Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 5, he says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So Jesus promised to always be with his church. He's always there present. He's with his church in America, who is sliding into sin day by day and to compromise and everything else. He is there among his church. He's also there among the church in the Middle East that are under persecution, and all around the world that is under persecution. He is there, even though it may not appear that way. He is. And we shouldn't be discouraged. So the second thing we see here that we see in this is that the Lord Jesus prays for his church. Notice what he's wearing. What does John say that Jesus is wearing here? He's wearing a robe. Most of the references in Scripture that mentions a robe, it's talking about the priestly garment, the robe. And then there's also something he's got on the robe or that he's wearing above the robe or on a sash, a golden sash, right? And that is also part of the priestly garment, was the sash. And so here we see Jesus as our great high priest who intercedes for us. So Jesus prays for the church. And thirdly, Jesus purifies his church. Jesus purifies his church. Notice his hair is white like wool. His eyes are a flame of fire. I love that. And his feet are bronze. And all that, the white hair and the eyes of the flame of fire and the feet of burnished bronze, all speak of purification. Remember in the Old Testament, the first thing that they walked into in the area of the tabernacle was a bronze altar for the offering of sacrifices. It's for purification. And so God is purifying his church. I think God purifies us in two ways. First of all, through his sacrifice on the cross. We are declared righteous because he took our place, then we get his righteousness. That's one way. The second way I think God purifies us is through tribulation, through hardships, through struggles, through discouragement, through times where we just get to the point where all we have to do is just look to him. It's all we have left is we look to him. And it has a purifying effect in our lives. So we see him as the one who purifies his church, sometimes through tribulation. The fourth thing we see in this passage is that Jesus' power over his church. It's that he is the one that holds the seven stars in his hand. The seven stars he later on describes in verse 20 as the seven angels to the churches. Now we know that in Scripture the angels are never given authority over a church. There's never an angel given authority over a church or the church. And so obviously this reference would be in reference to an angel being a messenger. And the messengers to the church are the church leaders. Some would even go narrow it down to those who are preaching the Word of God. And so little did you know that your preacher is an angel. Just thought I'd bring that out, you know, in all humility, of course. But let me just read verse 20 so it kind of clarifies. It says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the church of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And so we get the understanding that he is holding the stars in his hand. So who's in control of the preachers and the leaders of the church? Jesus is. It's his church. And he's the one that holds those leaders. He is the one that has power over his church. Colossians 1 says this, verse 18. It says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." So we see that in Jesus, he is the one that has power and authority in the church. That must be it. I'm done. Is there a trap door here? So the last thing we see in this section is that Jesus protects his church. Notice here, he says in verses 17 through 19, he says here in verse 16b, he says, "In his right hand he holds the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Out of his mouth comes the sharp two-edged sword. Is that a literal sword that comes out? No. We know that this sharp two-edged sword is what? The Word of God. How does God protect his church? How has the Lord Jesus protected his church? His Word. His Word protects his church from error. His Word protects the church from false teaching and false doctrine. His Word protects the church by, as we meditate on his Word, right? He says, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." So the Word keeps us from sin. The old Southern Baptist preacher says the Bible will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from the Bible. You know, it's so true. And Jesus protects the church by the Word that comes out of his mouth. By the way, Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that in Revelation 19, Jesus comes riding on the horse and he slays the nations with the sword that comes out of his mouth. We can tie that back to Genesis chapter 1, where it says that God spoke the world into existence. Folks, the Word of God is powerful stuff. It will chase away discouragement. It'll chase away the demonic spirits that will bring harassment. Why was it that when David played the harp and the lyre, when Saul had a demonic spirit, why is it when he played, the demonic spirit would leave? Because David wasn't just playing, he was worshiping the Lord. And the worship of the Lord, God inhabits the praise of his people. And so that chased away the demonic spirit. We have at times looked toe-to-toe to a demonic spirit and just quoted the Word of God. It just infuriates them. They hate the Word of God. Jesus, every time tempted by Satan, quoted the Word of God. that is powerful. And that's how God protects his church. And what's irritating to me is when people take the word of God and misuse it for profit or for gain. And boy, that irritates me. And it must irritate the Lord Jesus way more. But that's what he gives us to protect us from false teaching and false doctrine. And the last thing we see here is John's assurance from Jesus. John's assurance from Jesus. He says here, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying," notice his reaction. When he sees the Lord Jesus, what does he do? He falls down like he's dead. How many of these Word of Faith preachers get up there and say, "Oh, I had a vision of Jesus last night when I was shaving," or something like that? You did not have a vision of Jesus if you didn't fall on your face before him, right? And that's what John does here. He fell on his face before him, and then Jesus lays his hand on him. He says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, and those that are, and those that are to take place after this." Notice the assurance that when the Apostle John sees this, he just falls on his face before the Lord. Jesus gently puts his hand on his shoulder and says, "Listen, don't be afraid, because I have conquered. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am the living one. I was dead, and now I'm alive. I have conquered death, and you don't have to fear death anymore." And so we see Jesus' assurance, or John's assurance from Jesus. So how do we take this passage and apply it? Well, first of all, we understand that Jesus is far more than we can imagine. This passage tells us that. Notice all the likes. You know, his face was like this, and his thing was like that, and it was like this. Why? Because John didn't have anything else really to compare it to. He was out of understanding. So Jesus is far more than we can imagine. He's also far more powerful than we can imagine. Secondly, we are to hang on and realize in the end that Jesus conquers. So in your discouragement, if you're ever discouraged or whatever tribulation you're going through, hang on and realize, cling to the fact that Jesus has conquered. And he, in the end, will conquer. And then we see, and the last thing we can learn from this is that Jesus lives in and through his church. He's going to use his church. And whether we're 100 or 200 or if we're 10, he's going to use his church here in Kasilo. We need not to fret about the additions or subtractions. So many times we take credit for the additions and we blame others for the subtractions, when in reality, it's all the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you, Lord, that there is going to be a great reunion in glory someday. And we know that because Jesus wins, we do too. That our lives are hidden in him. That he is the source of our strength and our power. And Lord, forgive me for listening to the enemy this week and being discouraged. And Lord, I pray you give me better discernment. Give me discernment and strength to stand against the evil one. And for all of us, Lord, may we walk in our position in Christ and in the discernment of Christ throughout the week. Thank you, Lord, that we get a chance to gather together and just knock the dents out of each other's armor and encourage each other. Thank you that there is level ground at the foot of the cross and that we're all one in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.